Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. The 31st talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on July 23, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Okay. Well, last time I was up here, we were in the book of Matthew, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, even more specifically in chapter 6 of Matthew. So we'll continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we will be starting with Matthew chapter 6, 19. Before we start, I want to kind of set this up. And I hope to do it in such a way that gives us some perspective on the sermon and what we've heard so far. The Sermon on the Mount, from my perspective, I know that this is not the perspective that everyone has on it, but from my perspective, the Sermon on the Mount is relevant to every human being, Jew and Gentile. This is not just the law. It is not just meant for the Jews, but we are the church under grace, or whatever various kinds of explanations you hear. I believe that Jesus is laying out for us fundamentally what it looks like to be a child of God, to be a believer. It's important to remember, though, that Jesus is speaking to a particular people at a particular time. He is speaking to first century Jews. By and large, they are not atheists. They're believers in God. Generally, they're familiar with the teachings of Moses and the prophets. So, in this sermon, Jesus is talking to them, to these Jews who know something about God and his promises. They know something about the teaching that they have had from the Pharisees in particular. And he is talking to them about what it looks like to really follow God. Who are those who will be accepted by God? What does it look like and what does it not look like? So I want to step out and sort of give you a picture that I have, and then I want to tie it back to the sermon in a minute. But one way to think about things, there are many ways to come at these questions, but one way to think about these things is that everyone is faced, when they come to God, with essentially three questions, with a lot of sub-questions, but essentially three questions. These are the soul-searching questions on which our destiny depends. How do we stand with God? What do we need to do? And what do we want? The true children of God answer these questions in a certain way, as I understand the teaching of the Bible. First, how do we stand with God? For the child of God, there is only one answer to this. Apart from the mercy of God, we stand condemned. We are evil people. We have not loved God or our neighbors as we should. And so what we really need is for God to have mercy on us, to forgive us. The only way we can stand, the only way that we can have acceptance with God, is for him to be merciful. The second question, what is it then that we need to do? And the answer that the true child of God gives is repent. That is, we humbly admit that we have been in the wrong, we are in the wrong. God's way is good, but we have gone our own way instead. So we confess that we are not what we should be, and we cry out to God to help us live faithfully, to follow him. It's not the case that we are always going to be successful in that desire. God is very good, and we are very bad. But we are willing to admit that we have gone astray, and we strive to return to the right path. Thirdly, the second question. This is the third question that I wanted to talk about. The third question, what do we want? And the answer is, we want life from God. Only our Creator can solve the problem of our existence. Only our Creator can save us from death and sin and despair. So nothing in this life is more valuable than the future life that God has promised. So, the true children of God, from my perspective, answer these questions with their eyes on God, trusting Him. We are totally dependent on the mercy of God. We admit that we are in the wrong and want to turn back to Him. And we want the true eternal life that God has promised to His people. So, there you have a really basic description of the heart and life of the believer. Notice I haven't said anything about believing in Jesus' death on the cross or that He's the Messiah or anything like that. Not that those are not essentially important things, but those are things that are related to those three questions that I'm asking. If you answer those three questions wrong, it doesn't matter whether you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because fundamentally, those are the issues that we have got to come to terms with God about. Now, it is important to remember that people can believe in God, as I've just been saying. You can have the right answers to a number of questions. God exists, I should follow Him, and so on, and still answer those three questions that I was just talking about in the wrong way. For example, one of the topics that the Bible has a lot to say about is that of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, one way to think about it, is that it gives the wrong answers to the first two questions. Basically, the self-righteous think of themselves in comparison with other people and think, in comparison with them, I'm doing pretty well. So, how do they answer the question, where do they stand with God? Well, I'm better than those people. God basically approves of them because they are clearly better than those people over there. And what is it that they need to do? Well, they pretty much need to keep on keeping on. God's basically happy with them, so they should just keep on doing what they've been doing. And they will continue to bask in the approval of God. Another topic that the Bible talks about a lot is worldliness. And worldliness gives the wrong answer to that third question. What is it that the worldly really want? Well, they want the best of what this world has to offer. They want the good things of this life most of all. Of course, there are many religious, and by this I mean believing in God, following the practices that they believe God has given them to practice. There are many religious people who would say, of course, what I want is to follow God. What I want is what God has promised. But hey, let's not let following God get in the way of, say, financial security or having other people think well of me or whatever. Let's not let following God cost us opportunities for pleasure and satisfaction. In other words, let's not let this God stuff get in the way of our acquiring the things that we all know we really need, the best things of this life. You can be a very sincere believer in God in the sense that you genuinely answer the question, is there a God? Yes, I believe there is, and yet answer those three questions in the wrong way. So, putting this all together, looking at these three questions again, how do we stand with God? The children of God says, we deserve nothing, but we are counting on God to be merciful. The self-righteous say, we have done so much better than these bad people over there, so God thinks pretty well of us. What do we need to do? The children of God say, we are not what we should be. God, please help us to repent and change our ways. The self-righteous say, we're doing pretty well as we are. And what do we want? The children of God say, we want the life that God has promised more than we want anything in this world. And the worldly say, well, yeah, but let's not let this religious stuff get in the way of having the things that we most want in this world. Okay, So, from my perspective, in my little thing there, I have essentially described the entire message of the Sermon on the Mount. Essentially, that is what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about, from my perspective. We have looked at three sections of the Sermon on the Mount so far. In the first section, the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us about the hearts and lives of those who truly follow God. And you know that section, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, and so on. So I would say that essentially in that section, Jesus is telling us the truly fortunate people, the people who have really been blessed by God, are the ones who sincerely answer those three questions in the right way. They know where they stand with God. They are evil people who need God's mercy and help. They know what they need to do. They need to admit that they are in the wrong and ask God for help to go another way. And they want the things that are truly valuable, the life that God has promised. They want that more than anything else this world has to offer. That's, in essence, I mean, I did a lot of talking. We had a number of sessions on the Beatitudes, but fundamentally, I would say that's what they're about. After the Beatitudes, Jesus focuses attention on the Pharisees. That is, he focused on a religious group who answered those three questions in the wrong way. At the time Jesus was speaking, I'm sure you know this, the most influential teachers of the Jews were from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were serious students of the scriptures. Most of the rabbis who taught in the synagogues were themselves Pharisees and had been taught by Pharisees. Now, individually, there were Pharisees who had faithful and believing hearts. I'm not saying that there were no righteous Pharisees. But as a group, Jesus charged the Pharisees with having fallen into self-righteousness and worldliness. And so a great deal of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is essentially, don't be like the Pharisees. And that is what we saw in the second and third sections of the Sermon on the Mount following the Beatitudes. In the second section, the end of chapter 5, Jesus addresses the issue of self-righteousness. He starts by saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he means it. The Pharisees say, look, the law says don't murder. I haven't murdered anybody. The law says don't commit adultery. I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus is saying that they don't understand how far they are from being truly righteous people. They're really hiding from the reality about the evil in their own hearts. They need to reconsider their answers to those first two questions. They cannot count on having a good standing with God, and they need to throw themselves on his mercy. And they are not doing what is right, so they need to repent and cry out to God for true holiness. In the third section, the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus turns to the issue of worldliness, in particular, the issue of worldliness among religious people. He talks of how the hypocrites practice their religion. You would think that religious practices, the entire point of having a religious practice would be to focus on God, the one that the religious practice is all about. But the hypocrites, and this would include many Pharisees, practice religion so that they might win the admiration of other people. For example, you would think that prayer is a practice entirely focused on God. Why do we pray? We pray so that we can talk to God, so that we can ask God for help, so that we can thank God for what he has done. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. That is the key phrase in this section. They have their reward in full. That is, even though they're praying to God, they really don't have their attention on the future way that God might answer their prayer and bless them. They're looking for the approval of people right now as they pray, and they got it. They got their reward. They got what they wanted. Practically speaking, there might as well not be a God at all, since they got what they wanted without him. All they needed to do was have everybody see them praying. This is the essence of worldliness. They have their reward in full. They are looking for what the world can give them now more than they are interested in what God has promised to give later. So, from my perspective, this is what we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount so far. In the Beatitudes, we see the true hearts of God's children, totally dependent on God's mercy, repentant, and longing for the life that God has promised in his kingdom. In the next section, we are warned against the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. They think they are good people who have kept the rules, kept the law, and so they are not truly dependent on God's mercy, and they are not truly repentant. And in the third section, we are warned against the worldliness of the Pharisees. However religious they may be in practice, at heart, they want the rewards that this world gives now and not what God has promised in the next. That's what we have seen so far. As we turn to Matthew 6:19, I think you'll see that we are still exploring that third theme, the theme of worldliness. So let me read the section, small section we're going to look at, and I think you'll see what I mean. Matthew 6:19-24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Okay. We have three distinct saying groups here. First, treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. Next, the eye is the lamp of the body. And then, no one can serve two masters. And these ideas are all interrelated, I think, as we will see. But we're going to look at each one of them in turn. First, we'll start with 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, so the word treasure is a very Bible sort of word. It's not a word that we use often in day-to-day language, but in fact, it is a concept deeply important, I think, to every single human being. Every human being is looking for things to make life good. We want security. We want help for pain. We want love. We want to feel needed. We want rest. We want pleasure. We want many, many things. There are things that we need, things that we have this longing for. Our treasure is everything that we keep, that we hold on to, that we cling to, that we count on to bring that goodness into our lives. We don't want to let it go. We want to hoard it up and keep it because that is the thing that is going to bring goodness into our lives. That's not a bad thing. It's a very human thing. I think it's an inevitable thing. We are going to do that. We are going to seek for that which brings goodness to our lives. But the question is whether we are wise or foolish in our choice of what our treasure is. What is it that's going to bring goodness into our lives? Well, the first issue that Jesus brings up, if you're thinking about what sort of a treasure should you be looking for, the first issue he brings up is that of reliability. Can you keep it? If your treasure is something that you cannot keep, and yet there's this other treasure over here that you cannot lose, you seem to have a problem with the treasure that you have chosen. He uses a very poetic, symmetrical contrast. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But, on the other hand, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's a very memorable way of making a simple point. Moths, rust, and thieves are just three representatives of the fundamental problem with the treasures of this world. You can't keep them. They go away. Now, Jesus does not mention the biggest thief of all, which is death, but I think it is very much on his mind and in the background. Death is, as we all know, that moth that eats everything, the rust that consumes everything, the thief that steals everything we have. We cannot keep the treasures of this world, even for long in this world, and ultimately we're going to lose all of them. This is a point that the Old Testament scriptures explored often. There are a number of passages that make this sort of point about trying to rely on riches because you're not keeping in mind that you're quite likely that they're going to go away. Probably the most well-known book that deals with this kind of theme is the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over, Solomon speaks of vanity and chasing after wind. We try to hoard various sorts of good things in this life, but in the end, they go away. We lose them. All we have left is a handful of air, as if I had gone chasing after the wind and come up with nothing. Jesus is going farther than the book of Ecclesiastes, though. He's very forcefully reminding us that there is an alternative. There is a treasure that cannot decay, corrode, or be stolen. It is that treasure that we store up in heaven. Okay, now what does it mean to store up treasure in heaven? I agree with what Jack said recently about this. The picture is not that we die and go to heaven and so receive our treasure. Our treasure is not stored in this place called heaven, and when we die, we go to that place and there's our treasure and we get it. The biblical picture is that we receive this treasure when Jesus returns. Jesus comes again, he resurrects his people to eternal life, we join him in his kingdom. That is the treasure we should truly want, resurrected eternal lives in the kingdom of God. Remember, for example, that Peter said, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He didn't say, "Fix your hope completely on what you will receive when you die and go to heaven." I think it's very interesting that he didn't say that. Rather, fix your hope on that you will receive when Jesus returns, when he is revealed in glory. So to store up treasure in heaven doesn't mean I put treasure in heaven so that when I die I can go get it, but rather I am storing my treasure with God. Don't think that you can gather treasure in this world, you will lose it. Rather, entrust your treasure to God. Invest your life in the things that God has promised, the things that God has in store for his people. And then when Jesus returns from heaven, he will bring your treasure with him. And I think that's a consistent picture that we could see all through the New Testament, that what we're talking about is looking to those things which God has promised in the future, and those promises focus on the return of Jesus and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom and so on. So that's Jesus' first point. Work to store up the treasure that endures, that doesn't go away, the treasure that you won't lose. But he gives another reason why we should store up treasure in heaven and not on earth. This one is a little subtler. We have to think about it for a minute. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This warning, I think, is particularly important for the Pharisees, because Jesus sees them as being hypocritically double-minded. They say that their heart is with God, but their lives show that their treasure is of this world. The most important thing is to be admired, to be treated like important people, to have financial security, and so on. Jesus is saying, look, it really doesn't work that way. You can't tell me that your heart is with God if your treasure is on earth. If what you most care about is what this earth can give you, then you're wrong about your heart being with God. Your heart is with your treasure here on earth. That's what you want. That's what you're about. To give your heart to God means believing him, that his treasure is better than this world's treasure. Okay, so we can see that to choose the right treasure requires understanding. You have to be able to look at the treasures of this world and then look at the promises of God and evaluate which is best. You have to weigh them and think about what is really true about what this world has to offer. What is really true about what God has promised? And then ask, which is the most valuable? If you don't have understanding, if you can't evaluate things wisely, then you will end up giving your heart to the wrong treasure. And this, I think, is why Jesus goes on to give this strange saying about the eye in the next section in 6:22. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Okay, so at first the statement may seem somewhat difficult to understand. It's a little weird. Your eye is a lamp that fills your body with light. The light that is in you is darkness. What exactly are we talking about? And in fact, scholars and students of Matthew have written a lot about this little saying. They explore a whole series of questions. What is the Greek versus the Hebrew theory of vision? And what exactly does the word translated clear mean here? And a number of other things. But after reading a lot of these discussions, I'm still left understanding this the way it has always made sense to me. It doesn't seem to me to be that complicated, actually. Maybe I'm missing something. But let me tell you what makes sense to me about this. And by the way, I'm attracted to how I understand this because I think it is profoundly important, one of the most profoundly important ideas that the Bible confronts us with. So I like it. So you have to dial that, keep that in mind. I like the way I understand this. Okay, so you start by closing your eyes. If you want to, you can close your eyes to see my point. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. I see that hand. Okay, so you close your eyes. You're in the darkness. You can't see. It's dark in there. You have lost access to vision of the world around you. You can still hear and feel things. You've not totally lost access, but fundamentally, you're in the dark. You're locked up in yourself and can't see the things out there. Okay, now open your eyes. All of a sudden, the light comes flooding in. Even in this dark room, the light comes flooding in. Now you are not shut off from the world around you. So your eye is like a lamp because your eye is the thing that brings the light into you, into the you that is in your body. It's like a window. The window lets the light in. And in our experience, we all recognize there's a lot of similarity between a light, a lamp, and the window. Both of them bring light in so that you can see what's going on. But significantly here, this light is a light that helps me to understand the world out there. I can see. Now I can, you know, part of the point of having light and having eyes is so that I can understand things. I can maneuver. If I decided that I want to step forward and make an important point to you very dramatically, I could not bump into this. I could avoid bumping into this thing because I see it. So I know to step aside and step like that. Now, suppose there was something wrong with your eye. You open your eyes, but the light still has trouble breaking through. Okay, now the most obvious and strong example of this would be physical blindness. Your eyes just don't work. You open your eyes, but the light doesn't come in. But obviously, Jesus is not interested in physical light and physical blindness. He's speaking metaphorically, and as is often the case, I think the image of light is the image of understanding. The light brings me knowledge. The light is coming into my eyes and bringing me knowledge of the world. I see you, I see the clock, and I see all kinds of things. Well, that's what the light is meant to do. But what if the light doesn't do that? What if you think that you have understanding of those things? You open your eyes, you're looking at them, and you think, aha, I understand. I know what I'm looking at. I can evaluate it precisely. I know what it's worth. I know what it's about. What if you think that you know, but in fact, you're wrong? You're still in the dark. You have your eyes open, and the physical light is coming in, but you're still in the dark. You don't understand what you're looking at. That's a terrible place to be. You think you are seeing, but in fact, you are blind. And that is why Jesus says, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The physically blind man says, I have no light. I can't see. I'm going to have to feel around with my hands. I'm going to have to ask somebody. I don't understand what's in front of me. I can't see it. But the fool says, oh, I can see very well. But in reality, he doesn't understand what he's looking at. He can't really see it at all. It's bad to be blind, but it is infinitely worse to be blind but think that you see perfectly well. In this picturesque way, Jesus is describing what I think is one of the most important truths of human existence. It has so much to do with everything that we see in the Bible. All of the admonitions for us to believe and have faith and all of those things are related to the idea that knowledge is not a passive thing. Knowledge does not just happen to us. Knowledge is not just something that comes at us and we take it in passively. I mean, some knowledge is pretty close to that. I mean, there are some things they're not very subjective. But our knowledge is dependent on our eye. Is our eye good or bad? Or to be more specific, our knowledge is dependent on our will. Information comes to us all day long. We get all kinds of information. But our understanding of that information is dependent on us. It's dependent on what we want. We accept as true what we want to be true. The Pharisees are religious men. They believe in God. But their religious understanding has been shaped by what they want. In the end, they want the treasures of this world, and so their religious lives come to reflect that desire. They think that they are seeing clearly, but in fact, they have chosen what is temporary over what is permanent. The light that is in them, the understanding that they think they have, is in fact darkness. How great is the darkness? Jesus, of course, is drawing on very well-known imagery from the Old Testament here. For one very famous passage from Isaiah 6:9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So that's exactly the imagery that Jesus is using. Some people look, but their eyes don't really see. They're looking, but the implications, the importance of it, the significance of it, the value of it, whatever, it's just not getting through. Because of their eye, because of the kinds of people they are, because of what they want to be true, they just will not see what's in front of them. But others can actually see with their eyes and understand with their hearts. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I would be very surprised if Jesus' imagery here was not influenced by this passage from Isaiah. I would also be surprised if his imagery is not influenced by a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 28:22. A man with a bad eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. This is actually very close to what Jesus is talking about in this section. The man's eye is bad, is evil. That's exactly the phrase that Jesus uses here. He talks about the eye is bad, is evil. The person's vision has been colored and distorted by his desires. He doesn't see wealth for what it is. He's lost sight of the fact that it's ultimately he's going to lose it. Want is going to come upon him. And again, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus himself likes this image and uses it in a number of places. Once, and if you can follow this, this is always a little bit tricky when you read it. It's like this, the passage we're studying. You have to go, no, wait a minute, what? So Jesus in the book of John, I forgot to write down the passage. I think it's in chapter 10. I could be wrong about that. So Jesus heals a blind man who then gets a whole bunch of grief from the leaders of the synagogue that he's involved with because they do not want to have him saying that Jesus healed him. And ultimately, they kick him out of the synagogue. Okay, so after Jesus has physically healed this physically blind man, he went on to say, metaphorically, I think it's obvious, that he came to bring judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Okay, so here's what I think is going on here. Seeing, again, is understanding. And if I think what Jesus is saying is, if the Pharisees had admitted, "We don't understand, we don't get it, we don't see, help us to understand," then yes, they would be ignorant and blind, but they would have no sin. But instead, they say, "We see, we understand perfectly well. We know exactly what's going on here. That's why we kicked this guy out of the synagogue, because he's associating with you, and you're a heretic." So they have looked and they think they have understood what they're looking at, but Jesus is saying, in essence, you don't see it all. Your sin remains. You are stubbornly holding on to your ignorance. You don't get it, and you won't let go of the fact that you don't get it. Okay, so, and then I'm sure you may be thinking, as I did, of Jesus' well-known phrase that he uses often, where he describes the people of God as those with eyes to see and ears to hear. That is, the people of God have eyes that when they look, they can understand what they're looking at. Now, obviously, not everything, but they can understand the important things. They look at Jesus and say, "I need him." They look at the promises of God and say, "Those are true, and that's what I want." They look at the promises of the riches of the world around them and say, "You know, you can't keep that stuff, and it's not as good as what God is offering." Those are eyes that can see. Those are eyes that understand. Okay, then finally, the third little saying in this passage in 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Your Bible may have "you cannot serve God and mammon." As I understand it, mammon is just the Aramaic word for wealth or possessions. Okay, in this passage, I have written down here, I think there are two things that require explanation. But I have just remembered as I'm looking at this that I intended to explain three things about this passage. So we'll see if I remember to get the third one in. First, in what sense could wealth be our master and we its servants? This has got to be a metaphor of some point, of some kind, right? Wealth is not a person. Wealth does not give us commands. God is a person, and he is, in fact, literally our master. We must do what he says. So that would make sense. But wealth is not a person like God, so how is it our master? Well, here's what I think. You think about the reality of the lives of servants at this time. Things will go well for servants if they do what their masters want. Servants who thwart the will of their masters receive punishment. Servants who do the will of their masters receive good treatment. So, in this world, as we are dealing with wealth, wealth behaves kind of like that. Wealth absolutely has its rewards and punishments. In this world, if you want to be blessed by wealth, if you want wealth to treat you well, you have to play by its rules. You have to keep it happy. I probably don't need to spell those rules out for you. I mean, there's all sorts of things that it encompasses. You have to invest your time in gathering wealth. If you give it away, then you don't have it anymore, and you're probably an idiot, and so on. God also has his requirements. He has those things that he wants us to do, the things that will bring his favor upon us. We must trust him to keep his promises. We must conduct our lives in the way that he wishes, with generosity, kindness, and love. We must seek the kingdom of God above all else, and so on. So, that brings us to the second question that we need to talk about. Why can't we serve two masters? Why can't we serve God and wealth? As is often pointed out, many people have two part-time jobs. That's not necessarily a problem. It's true. That's not necessarily a problem. Well, the problem is captured, I think, by the phrase that I'm sure you're familiar with, conflict of interest. For example, many people work part-time in government, and they also have part-time jobs in the private sector. That is not necessarily a problem. You can serve two masters in that situation, and it doesn't have to be a problem. Your employer wants one thing over here. The citizens that you are representing over here want another thing. We're fine. But what if you are a person who sets the regulations for drilling for oil, and you work part-time for an oil company? Okay, now the interests of your two employers, in a sense, have come into conflict. You can't serve both of them. There's going to come this place where you're going to have to decide, which of them am I serving? And this reminds me then, the third thing that I was going to explain is this language about hate the one and love the other. It's not hate and love in the sense that we mean I have this passionate hatred for one of my employers and I have this passionate love for the other. These images of hate and love oftentimes in the Bible are really about whether we are working for, whether we are considering the other person, whether we're working for their good or not. So basically, hating the one and loving the other is a way of saying you can't keep both of them happy. You can't do what both of them want. You're going to end up shorting and thwarting and ignoring what this master would want, because you have to, because if you're going to do what this master wants, you keep him happy and he's not going to be happy. Flip it around. If you keep him happy, he's not going to be happy. So you're going to have to hate one and love the other. And again, it's not talking about the passion of your devotion to them. It's talking about how you treat them. I can't treat both of them the way they want to be treated because they're in opposition. Okay. So what Jesus is saying, I think, is this. Inevitably, sooner or later, there is going to be a conflict of interest between gathering wealth and serving God. Not always. I mean, it's important that we are clear about this. I want to be clear about this. There is nothing wrong with working for a living. In fact, the Apostle Paul demanded that the people he's writing to support themselves, that they work and make money and pay their bills and so on. But true believers are learning to value the will of God and the promises of God more than they value the treasure of this world. And sooner or later, this will show itself in the choices that they must make in how they relate to the wealth, the riches of this world. And that is Jesus' problem with many of the Pharisees. They talk about the will of God and the promises of God, but they have their hearts set on the riches of this world, many different sorts of riches, not just money, but all kinds of things that this world can give them. They talk a lot about the importance of obeying God's law, but if you look at how they conduct themselves, they seem more intent on obeying the rules set down by this world, the rules on how you get what you want. Whatever it takes to prosper in this world, that turns out to be pretty much what they're going to do. Okay, so let me kind of gather this together, what we've seen here. Three sayings: the treasures of the earth versus the treasures of heaven, the eye as the lamp of the body, and we cannot serve two masters. They are all still part of Jesus' warning about the teaching and example of the Pharisees, as much of the Sermon on the Mount is. The Pharisees are very religious men, and they talk about doing the will of God a lot. But they do not really have eyes to see. They see the riches of this world, and they have set their hearts on it. And because of that, they have kind of conveniently lost sight of the fact that the riches of this world will fail them, and they are ignoring that there are times when there is a great conflict of interest between what God wants and what they must do to win the wealth of this world. They have defined their religious lives such that they never have to decisively choose between God and wealth. They think they can have it all. And that's really at the heart of Jesus' criticism. They have created a way of looking at the law and the will of God such that they can make a show of obeying it even as while they keep dodging all of the hardest parts about what it actually is calling upon them to do before God. Jesus is warning his listeners to not go in that direction. You want to have a true blessing? It would be to have eyes that really work. Those eyes could look at the riches of this world, and then they could look at the promises of God, and they could clearly see which is truly valuable. The true blessing would be to remember and act on the fact that worldly riches must fail in the end. You can't keep them. And the true blessing would be to follow God sincerely, even if that conflicts with pursuing the riches of this world, because you believe his promises. What he has promised is what I need, and that's where I'm going to go. Okay, so I'd like to conclude with two things. First, I'm sure we all wish we knew how to tell when there is a conflict of interest between God and wealth. I'm sure you would like me to tell you how to do that. You might even complain at the end of this, Ron, what was the point of all this? You didn't tell us how to decide. Well, I'm not exactly sure sometimes how you decide. Sometimes it is obvious. We would probably know what to do if some stranger came up to us and said, worship Satan and I will give you $100. Probably pretty clear. And the answer is not to hold out for more money. It is obvious. Okay, I know. It's not hard for me to tell what I ought to do there. I should not do that. Okay. But sometimes it is not obvious. Are we betraying God every time we make money or spend money? Well, no, I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear that the Bible doesn't have that perspective. The last thing I would want to do is make you feel guilty for cashing your paycheck or buying your kid a bicycle or something like that. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the way to look at it. But we all know that these conflicts can exist. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is particularly concerned about religious hypocrisy. That is, greed that justifies itself in the name of God. Hunger for the approval of other people that justifies itself in the name of God, and so on. That much is clear. But I don't have a specific answer for what we are exactly supposed to do with this. And different situations are going to be handled differently. The key is to strive for clear vision. That's what my message is here today. We are called to trust God. We must see that clearly. We are called to love God and to love our neighbor. We must see that clearly. We are called to value above all the eternal life that God has promised. We must see that clearly. And if our vision is getting clearer, our path through life will be clearer because we will see what's important and we'll strive in that direction. So here's my advice. This is what you need to do. Keep your nose pointed at the good stuff and don't stop. That's what you need to do. Okay. Finally, I want to say a word about the value of these treasures in heaven. I have talked about this sort of thing before, but over the years, I've encountered a number of people. This is a very common thing for Christians, I think, who say to me, you know, I hear all this talk about the next life and the kingdom of God and that stuff, and somehow it just doesn't get me all that excited. It just doesn't mean much to me. But you seem to be suggesting, Ron, that it ought to mean a lot to me. Well, in a way, it is beyond my powers to speak to this. Each of us ultimately must work this out for ourselves. But I do want to say something about that. One thing I am absolutely sure of, I don't see any way around it. Jesus and his apostles want us to have our hearts set on these future promises of God. That should be our focus. That should be our goal. That is where we're headed. Jesus usually refers to what God has promised as the kingdom of God or eternal life. His apostles also spoke of this sort of thing over and over again. This is what gives meaning to our present suffering. This is where we are headed. This is what we ought to want, and so on. To them, we evaluate the things of our life now and the things that we do now by the outcome that they have in the future. It only makes sense. Is what we are doing now wise? Is it a good thing to be doing? Well, where does it get you in the end? Can we truly persevere in following God now when it is so hard sometimes? Well, yeah, if you remember our glorious destination. This is the sort of stuff that the Bible talks about all the time. But the harder part of the question sometimes is, why is this destination glorious? Why is it so incredibly valuable that I would invest my whole heart and my whole life in it? Why would that be? In today's passage, Jesus only gives us one out of many possible reasons, and there are many reasons, many important, incredibly important reasons. But he gives us one in this passage, and that is, we cannot keep the treasures of this earth, but we cannot lose the treasures in heaven. So, you know, I'm at a point in life, I just turned 64 this year. Some of you here are older than that. Some of you here are younger than that. But my experience of life has kind of been that in the first half of life, you kind of spend your time gathering stuff up. And in the second half of your life, you basically spend your time losing it. I mean, that's kind of the trajectory. I mean, that's a very pessimistic way of looking at things, but I'm very serious in what I'm saying. For me, the biggest struggle of my life personally is dealing with the many sorrows that come from the many losses that have accumulated over time. Life is loss. It just is. What a downer this guy is. But it's true. I believe it firmly. It is true. Okay, so one of the things that God has promised in this future kingdom, in this thing to come, is what Jesus is getting at right here. No more loss. The good things that come to us from God, we keep. And they just keep getting better, I think. And of course, one of the important things that we get to keep is life itself. Death has been destroyed. You know, loss is just one of the many disguises that death goes around in. Basically, what we're realizing as we go through life is death. Unless God does something about it, life is death. That's where this is headed. So the death of death, the loss, that is an incredibly valuable thing. I'll mention one more. Jesus doesn't mention it in this passage, but another problem that the future kingdom of God solves is the problem of sin. You knew I was going to say that. Sin is another one of those Bible words. We always talk about sinners and sin. Christians, people are sick of Christians talking about sinners and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, human beings are morally corrupt. It's just true. We don't need the Bible to tell us this. One of the reasons I like the Bible is that it confirms for me what seems obvious from my experience. I remember a story that Charlie Dewberry told years ago. I probably got this somewhat wrong, but this is how I remember it. He was talking to his philosophy professor at the U of O, who was not a Christian. And for some reason, they were talking about the idea that all people were sinners. Somehow or another, this was the topic that came up. And his professor said something like this. He said, "That is just empirically obvious. That is just looking out the window." I mean, what he's saying is, you know, okay, your Bible is filled with a lot of religious stuff that I don't really have much to do with, but that thing about people being sinners, just look out the window. It's obvious that that's the case. It's not hard to see the moral corruption in human beings. And I will tell you what I know personally. I think many of you would agree with me about this, but I know it from 64 years of experience. My own evil hurts me, and it hurts everybody else. And in the end, God has every right to reject me because of it. So that's the truth. That's just the rock-solid truth. So why is the coming kingdom of God so valuable? Well, one day we will come to fully know and experience the love and acceptance of God. It will be clear beyond all doubt that God has forgiven us and accepted us. And on that day, the evil that stains all of us will be gone. We will not hurt each other. We will not hurt ourselves. Shame will be gone. We will all make our lives an open book and not be ashamed of what anyone would read there. So those things, just those things in and of themselves to me are what make the treasure in heaven so incredibly valuable. Nothing in this world is comparable to such treasure. We will fully know the love and acceptance of God. The ugly stain of evil will be gone from all of us, and this goodness will never end. Okay, it's hot, but we have a few minutes. Go ahead and ask your question. Don't be afraid that people are sitting there thinking, if only this person wasn't asking a question, we could leave. That's not what they're thinking. They're interested in your question, as I am.
I'm thankful that I have over 7 decades under my belt, rather than being cut off, say, after 4. Uh-huh. Simply because as time goes on, the understanding of some of these things becomes more clear and more evident, and you can look at them in a different perspective. Okay. Those that have lots of gray hair in here can maybe grab a hold of these things much more easily than somebody that's in middle age. And what I'm referring to is there was a time in my life when, granted, I was looking at the world in which I lived through my own eyes, but it didn't seem too bad to me. It sounded pretty exciting. Getting up in the morning and facing another day was great. I mean, there was just a lot of excitement, a lot of stuff going on, and then I can compare that because I knew this stuff. I understood that, especially storing up treasures on earth and storing up treasures in heaven. I thought I had a pretty good handle on. But it's this third thing is, what do you really want? And so I was comparing where I was and how I was viewing where I was compared to this life that looks like it's a long ways away and didn't really seem near as exciting. How in the world was I going to go to heaven and try to praise and worship God all day long when I had a hard time doing that just during church service?
Right. And I don't even know how to play the harp.
Yeah. So I had that perspective. And there was a time when the society in which we lived, even during my lifetime, that didn't seem too bad. It's pretty hard to walk around now or pick up a paper and not see the depravity of man in your face almost on a daily basis. And
Right. Even
then, I'm completely shocked at what I see. And so I think now I have a much better look at the world that I live in. And also, I think I have a lot different perspective on the life that God is offering.
Right.
And so I understand it better now than I did.
No,
And I don't know if I wasn't older, if I would get there or not, I guess.
Right. Well, yeah, I think you would get there. But yes, on the one hand, I absolutely agree with you. That's been my experience as well. I cannot, when you talk about the gray hairs and everything, I always think about around 35 years ago, roughly, when Logan first came here. One of the things he said early to me, he looked at me and he said, "When you have a few gray hairs, I'll be more willing to listen to you." So you did. So here they are. It is true, on the other hand, though, I mean, God has something for all the seasons of life. I mean, if I have anything to say about the Bible and stuff when I stand up here, a lot of it has to do with the fact that once I had energy, more or less, I mean, more than I have now, that enthusiasm was something that I could invest in working towards something. And the thing that I have at this point is not nothing. I mean, it's, you know, someday there's going to be no need anymore for Bible teachers, and I will be the first one to say hooray. But since there is some value in us looking at the Bible and stuff, there's some value in being young and enthusiastic and passionate to figure out what's going on. Because I used to be that way. I was passionate about this stuff. You may find it hard to believe, but I was. So, but yeah, I hear what you're saying. If you're willing to see clearly and you're willing to keep trusting God, you have a lot more opportunity to understand how bad a thing that sin is and how great a thing that God is promising and why, in the end, Jesus would say that treasure is a lot better than this treasure. Yeah, I think that's true.
Well, for what it's worth, I think you're a fine teacher.
Oh, thanks.
My opinion has grown to have any value. There you have it. He starts this out with exposing the Pharisees' love of approval and accolade and sort of a false prestige.
Yes.
And then he goes right into money.
Yes.
And so the example he uses of the conflicting, and I like that was enlightening what you said about the conflicting goals of the two masters. Mm-hmm. He chooses money as his example.
Yeah, I think he sort of chooses money as his example. When he uses the language of storing up treasures on this earth, I just like moth and rust and thief kind of represents all that can take things away from us. I think the treasures are more than just fine clothes and gold and that kind of stuff. I think it's everything that I would seek and hold on to. So I do think that the values, the worldliness that we see in the section right before feeds into this well, because it's all a part of that sense that this world, I mean, notice that language he used, they have their reward in full. This is what they were looking for, so that their treasure is here, as opposed to thinking, you know, I would rather have what God has for me. I could do without that. I could actually follow God, and people would disapprove of me, like what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that it's blessed to be persecuted for following him. You know, it would be better for people not to think I'm hot stuff and for God to think I'm hot stuff than the other way around. So I do think they're all kind of wrapped together, but then, yeah, if we talk about the treasures of this world, there are treasures of wealth that bring the possibility. I mean, wealth brings a whole bunch of stuff with it. You know, people like rich people. It can bring the approval of people. It can bring pleasure. It can bring security. It can bring a feeling of self-satisfaction. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have brought together. So it's not just the stuff itself. It's all those things that the world has to offer that money helps to bring, I think. So that's why we like money so much. I mean, we all want to be secure. We would like not to be beaten up and robbed by people. We would like to eat. We would like to give good things to our children. That's a very natural thing. I mean, all of that is natural stuff. But it's that question of, in the end, what is truly going to satisfy? What is truly going to solve the problem of my life? That's the language that I use. And the language, I use that language because I view my life as a problem. Again, Bob has called me Eeyore in the past, and that's true of me. I'm particularly optimistic sort of person. But I think if you look at your life, you would see the same thing. There is a problem, and I don't know how to solve it. In the end, I ultimately do not know how to solve it. And what Jesus is saying is, this is what God has promised. He knows what your problem is. He knows how to solve it. That's what he's doing in the promise of the kingdom of God. This world will not do it for you, however as attractive it may seem. God will. So that's why you want that instead of this. You can't keep this, and it's not going to solve your problem. You can keep that, and it is going to solve your problem. So it's a no-brainer. Okay? Great. Thank you.